Let's come before our God in prayer. Before we do that, let's read from the Old Testament. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. And I just want to read two passages. And we will look at briefly two other passages in Ezekiel as well during the message. But for now, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 43 and the first nine verses. And then turning to the last chapter, chapter 48, and reading from verse 30 to the end. So the first nine verses of chapter 43 of Ezekiel. This also is the word of God. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. The glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." Ezekiel 48, and picking up from verse 30. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." Now let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the declaration of grace that is evident in this word, the promise and assurance of your presence in the midst of the people, the revelation that you give of yourself in this name, Yahweh Shema, "The Lord is there." We thank you that it is your joy to be in the midst of your people, not just your purpose. We thank you too that the realization of this is a demanding reality upon us, not only bringing us comfort, but demanding repentance, not only in thought and heart, but also in life. A total reorientation unto your glory, rejoicing in your grace. And so as we ponder these things, O Father, we pray that we will know the constraining grace of your truth, and help us to see in all of this your glory through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled amongst us and became our Redeemer, who said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In his name, Amen. A lot of people today want to talk about God. But the real question, it seems to me, is who is the God you want to talk about? Who is this God that you say you worship, that you say you serve, that you say you are getting to know? We live in an age of confusion, it seems to me, both inside and outside the church, where people have different ways that they would answer, different views of who God is and what it means to be in a relationship with this God. Hosea said that it was because of a lack of knowledge of God that the people were being destroyed. One of the ways we may get to know God, we have found, is through the names of God, the very instruments that he has chosen to reveal something in a shorthand way of the huge, magnificent glory of himself to his people. He's revealed himself in power, majesty and honour as the God who meets every need of those on whom he has set his eternal and sovereign love, who is worthy of their devotion and their worship throughout the days of their life, their trust and their commitment in the midst of trials, even in the face of death, their joy and enthusiasm, their gratitude in all things. Last week we saw that for many, the most precious name that God has given for himself in relationship with his people is that which combines his personal name that speaks of grace and of covenant faithfulness and mercy within that grace, the name Yahweh. Nathan Stone puts it this way: it shows him as providing redemption for fallen sinful man, and by depicting every aspect of that great transaction of redemption by which man is fully restored to God. But that name, we saw, is often combined with other descriptives, and particularly we saw the name Roi, the name that means shepherd, the shepherd. Yahweh Roi, the Lord is the shepherd. And we saw from Psalm 23, where this is so wonderfully presented before us, that he is the God who provides, protects and promotes his people. Well, we tonight come to the end of this small series in the names of God in the Old Testament. Though in so doing, I'm conscious that there are many other lesser known names. But I want to come to a close and finish with this name that is a fitting conclusion to this short study in the doctrine of God. Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. And it's given to us in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. In fact, as we read it, did it not strike you that this is the very last words of the book Ezekiel? The last declaration from the mouth of this prophet God. You know, people who write novels have two great tests for their skill, it seems to me. One is that first sentence. What do I say in the first sentence that makes people, compels them to read the next sentence, that wants them to get into this book? It sets the tone. But equally is the last sentence, the last thing that says in a book. How will it leave those who have read. And here is Ezekiel. He finishes in this magnificent way, this way that fills him with such joy and such a deep sense of glory and of comfort and encouragement and confidence. He finishes with the declaration that the name of the city shall be "The Lord is there." You need to remember that Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile period. Everything that he says in this book about Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem and the cause of that destruction and the nature of the very reality of what that destruction is about is occurring far away from the promised land, in the land of exile. He began his prophecies at a time when the people of God was at its lowest ebb historically, spiritually, and nationally. Every one of these prophecies that he writes is to a captive people in captivity. The last prophecy that we find here with which his book closes is given, in fact, in the 25th year of the captivity. It's given 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and even more tragic to those in captivity, the destruction of the temple. He's writing it and speaking at a time when the spirit of Israel was largely broken. As we see in Psalm 135, "How shall we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land?" They were spiritually devastated. They felt isolated. What is the song of the Lord, the praises of our God, when the temple is destroyed, the sacrificial system is unavailable? Where is the hope? Where is the joy? How can we sing the song of the Lord? Ezekiel had years before prophesied this very destruction of Jerusalem. But what he does at the end of his book, of this prophecy, he from God brings a prophecy of hope, which predicts, just as Jeremiah, with the remnant that was left within the land, predicts that there will be an end to the exile. There will be a restoration of the land and the people, far beyond anything they had experienced before or could have imagined. And that's what the name of God right at the end of this book does. It is sealing that pledge. It is assuring of that promise that God will re-establish his presence in the land and amongst his people. The pledge of all this is in his name. Yahweh is there. Yahweh Shema. And so it speaks to us as we think of that. First of all, of the thereof presence. The presence of God is, you know, one of the joys of true faith amongst God's people. It's a long-standing dimension of God's relationship with Adam and Eve and through the generations until you come to Israel itself. The very name Yahweh is an assurance of this. You remember when we looked at it, Moses was saying, "Yes, you're sending me back to deliver this people and to say to Pharaoh, 'Let my people go.' But the problem is not just Pharaoh, it's also your people. They will say, 'Well, who is this God? Yeah, we've been here for nearly 400 years. And now, towards the end of 400 years, you come amongst us and say that God is going to deliver us and that we're going to worship God there in the wilderness, outside of the bounds of Egypt, towards the promised land that he promised to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is this God?" And God said, "Tell them, I am, that I am Yahweh. I am the God of your father, Abraham, and Jacob, and Isaac. Nothing has changed. I am always that God. I was with them, and I was with you. I heard your cries, and it has reached the point now where I am going to respond to those cries. But do not doubt that I have not been a present God. I have been in the midst of you. You have not seen, you have not looked with faith, but I'm the one that has preserved you, is what God is saying. And I will be the one who will deliver you, because I will fulfill the promise to your forefathers that I entered into with Abraham and in a covenant of mercy and grace. Indeed, it's also seen in God's answer to Moses' plea. Remember, once the people left the land of Egypt, there was grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. And the people came under God's condemnation. Their sin provoked God. It was a great provocation to his holiness. And at one point, God says to Moses, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." The implication being, I will no longer be with this people. I will start again through you. Through you. You'll be my new Abraham. To which Moses replied, "If your presence goes not with me, carry us up not from here. For wherein shall it be known that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that in you going with us?" But it is a presence that was lost to Israel. Not then Moses interceded and God responded with grace and mercy. But when we come to Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that in the midst of the exile, that those that were left behind in Jerusalem, despite the trauma and the reality of the exile, they did not repent. In fact, their wickedness grew more intense. And the angel of the Lord takes Ezekiel in a vision and brings him into the tabernacle and reveals what is happening there, in the temple. The false worship that is taking place. And he breaks down a wall and sees the secret chambers and what's happening in the dark there. So that on one hand they create this impression that they're worshipping God, but deep down there is idolatry taking place in the very centre where God's name was revealed, where his mercy was to be found and received. And so we read in Ezekiel chapter 10, in verses 18 to 19, God's response as the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. We read there, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them." In chapter 11, verse 22, and reading on to verse 24, we read, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me." Imagine the devastation of Ezekiel's heart as he returned to a consciousness amongst the people where he was ministering. To say that this is what I have seen, this is what has happened, that the glory of God which descended upon the temple that Solomon built when it was dedicated and all the sacrifices were made and the covenant was renewed, and the cloud descended upon and the glory, the Shekinah glory, filled the temple. And all that joy and all that promise that this same God who dwelt among his people, who was there even in the midst of our wickedness and our weakness, remained there faithful to his covenant, has gone. The glory has departed to the east. to the east. God left because of the desecration of his people. But the whole point of Ezekiel 43 is that he sees the glory of God there on the east mountains returning. It hasn't so departed that it could not return or that God would not return. He was waiting on the fringe for the time when in his grace he would come back. And he records there, as we read earlier, that he returns the same way into a new and glorious city and temple purged of all abominations, and in which he declared all who would be a part of this must purge their lives, their practices, from all these abominations. The glory of Yahweh would fill this new place, and his presence, he says, will dwell and abide there forever in the midst of Israel. God is there. God is among his people. This is what the remnant returning under Ezra looked forward to. And this is why when they did return and they saw the temple destroyed, that those older men who had some understanding of what the temple looked like, that when the altar was re-established and some of the stones were put back, they wept and were a source of great discouragement. You see, this believing return was full of enthusiasm. God is once again in the midst. He has brought us here. His glory will be once again manifest in this place. But the older people thinking, this is nothing. This is just a shack that won't stand the weather in comparison to the glories that we saw in the past. And all they saw were the external structures and not the spiritual reality that God was in the midst of his people. And not confined, and nor was his glory defined by the structure, but rather by the declaration of his promise of grace. This there of presence, however, of course, has a fuller fulfillment, doesn't it? First of all, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is, tabernacled amongst us, became the tabernacle, became the temple. Everything that it signified in the life of Israel was now occurring in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And John adds, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It was all there in the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we saw of him, the more we heard him, the more we attended to what he was teaching, we realized that he was indeed Emmanuel. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, we read earlier, "The whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him." Jesus is Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. Of Jesus, it can be said. But because of Jesus, who promised that he would be in the midst of his people, always with us, we see that this presence of the Lord is there is equally to be understood in terms of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul asks, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He's speaking of the church as God's new covenant temple. God's presence is seen in the day of Pentecost being poured out upon his church, in filling his church, which continues to overflow into his church today. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Paul declares that the church is called the habitation of God in the Spirit. And so we can say of the true church, Yahweh Shammah. God is there. When we gather together, when we worship, when we serve, when we fellowship in the Spirit, God is there. But here is the depth of God's mystery, the mystery of his grace, the depth of his blessing upon us, that what is true in Christ becomes true of the church as the people of God in a sense way beyond that the people of Israel could ever have conceived. But it is equally true of the individual believer. As I said, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the focus is on God's people as a corporate whole, as the body of Christ, the church. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the emphasis narrows down. It shifts to the individual Christian. In fact, to the individual Christian's body. As God has said, says Paul, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be God, and they shall be my people. He's speaking it with reference to our body. Now, you know, the Greeks and the philosophers of the world may want to be done of the body, but we have great respect and care for the body. We believe that Christ is concerned for the whole person. But particularly what we see here is that of the true believer it can also be said, Yahweh is there. You don't need to go to church to meet with God. As you take a breath, you are meeting with God. And God is there. He's enthroned in glory, but he is resident in your heart and your life through the Holy Spirit that indwells you, and I as a believer as well. Since God is there, we ought to realize, therefore, several things. And that's the obvious first one, that God is not far from us. We ought not to live as though we worship a distant God who has no contact, no immediate interaction with us, except for when the bridge of prayer or the bridge of the proclamation of God's word is opened up. Do not feel alone, for our God is with you, with us, moment by moment. Since God is there, realize what sort of a person then you ought to be as a believer. The Holy God abides in you. Therefore, don't bring yourself, don't bring your body, don't bring your heart, don't bring your mind to God as if you're still living as an unbeliever. The Holy God abides with you is a truth that should cause us to reflect. What does that mean for my life? For how I will interact with others within the church and within the world. How will it be reflected, therefore, in our worship? In how we prepare for worship? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25, and much to the confusion of our charismatic friends, contends that where the word of God is openly and carefully explained in a gathering of God's people, an uninformed person, that is a non-Christian visitor, an unsaved individual, comes into the midst, such a person will say, God is truly among you. But is that how we feel when we leave the assembly of God's people in worship, that God has been amongst us? Has that been our expectation in coming here? Has this been our prayer? That as the word of God is open, that God would speak to us through that word. That he will guide the prayers and the praise, and that he will be glorified. Do we train our children, our friends in these terms? You know, when we say to the kids in church, look, shh, be quiet. Do we explain to them why? Do we say to them, this is not just like going to the theatre, everybody else wants to hear what's going on, and, you know, it's a courteous thing, and it is, but it's much more than that, isn't it? We want to say to them, God is here. We're honouring God. Someone far greater than the most important individual is meeting with us right now. This is not the time for that sort of noise. Yes, we understand the limitations of their age, and we take that into account. But as we seek to train our children to sit quietly and appropriately at times, we need to explain to them why. But then we need to move on. There is not only here in this name the there of presence, there is also the there of promise. When it says there concerning the return from the exile and typifying the new Jerusalem, typifying both the church and the new heavens and the new earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the time of consummation. When it says the Lord is there, it is telling us that you will find God there. The immediate context is the picture of the city with 12 gates, named after the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates tell us of entry. Each of the gates are exactly the same in proportion. But there are three gates in each wall. One for each tribe. Three tribes on the north, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the east, which takes us back to the book of Numbers. But as Israel set out once the tabernacle had been built, they would then dwell around the tabernacle in exactly the same pattern and would then travel out in accordance with the unfolding of that pattern for movement. And surely what it is saying is that no tribe has greater access to God than another. No individual is more distant from God than another. That whatever corner of life you find yourself in, even if to you it is unfamiliar territory, you have access to the presence of God. And there is a call for you to come to God. As I said, it's equal access. God is not just for a select few, but for all and any who would come. God's grace is there for the Benjamites as much as for the Danites. God's grace is not just for the wealthy or those with a religious background who evidence some sort of good living, but for any, no matter what their place is in the eyes of the world, of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That's what's being symbolized here. It's free to any who would come from wherever they may be coming. The access is as easy for one as another. And so it is sheer folly to say, of course God would receive him, or of course God will help her, but not me. Oh yes, says Paul, even I, the most wicked of all sinners, having been a persecutor of Christ, I found the gate open to me. God is there, and it's an encouraging access. The whole symbolism is one of grace. God had left because of sin, and now he returns. It's not because the people were suddenly better. No, they are called to respond to that with obedience and holiness of life. He has returned, and his return speaks of grace and a willingness to forgive, and his purpose to help even the undeserving. Since God is there, we must always remember that we can turn to him, we can go to him. We do not need to fear that he will cast us out, but the door will be shut to us because of the direction from which we are coming. He who is there is full of forgiving love, is the promise. It's also implied that he is always there. It's been one of those interesting provisions or weird providences, if you like, that wherever we have lived, just nearby, there has been a fish and chip shop. It doesn't matter where we've lived, there's always been a fish and chip shop, and in an easy walk or in a 2-minute drive of where we are. Of course, that's not a condition of deciding where we would live, but it was an interesting providence that there was this provision. But another thing I found was the inevitability of the sign closed on Mondays. Many a time I sort of forgot and would rock up and be reminded because the door was locked against me. But you will never find this with God. Others have heard close friends and family say, I'll always be there for you, only to find that they weren't when it really mattered. But you will never find this with God. In other words, we're not to imagine that he has changed. He is the God who is there. He will always be there. Not just today. Not just in the joy days. But in the sorrow days. Do not think his grace and help has run out when things are difficult. For that cannot be. Do not think that it is too late to return unto God when you have wandered away. For that could never be. God is there. We are to rest confident in the fact that between now and heaven, all that we will ever need is to be found with God, who is there. But the name also speaks of a larger fulfillment, doesn't it? For what was it that Jesus said before he died? As he took his disciples aside in John chapter 14, that he told them not to be afraid, that he was going, and he was going to prepare a place for them. And then he would come and bring them, take them into that place, the mansions above, a place in glory. And they will be with him there forever, is what Jesus says. In John 17, verse 24, in his prayer to his Father, he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." That where I am, they will be there too. The Apostle John draws on Ezekiel's language of this last vision of the city when in Revelation 21 he describes the new heavens and the new earth under the figure of the new Jerusalem. And he says there, God himself shall be with them. Yahweh Shema was clearly in the mind of John. And so, since God is there, and that this is such a fulfillment, a holding before us of a promise that will be fulfilled, we should look forward with hope and joy. He is here now. He is there in the moments of our lives. But he will be there in a way that we will behold the fullness of his glory. And we shall abide with him in uninterrupted, unquenched, unending fellowship. But then lastly, as I think of this name, does it not also tell us that it is the there of proclamation? For this is what Ezekiel was commissioned to do. He was to proclaim what God had revealed to him. He did that with the messages that bore heavily upon his heart and filled him with sorrow for the people of God. And he equally proclaims the message now. And it is a message that needed to be heard. There were people in a spiritual daze. The stuffing had been knocked out of them. They were probably doubting that they could ever have a real relationship with God again. How can we sing the song of our God in a strange land? They needed to hear this message. Someone had to tell them. And Ezekiel stands up and proclaims the vision that God showed him, the name that God sealed that vision and the prophecy, the whole book of his prophecy with Yahweh Shema. Someone had to tell them. What about you and I? All around us, people are wondering if God is really there. We need to be saying unashamedly, God is there. God is here in this world. God is there in the midst of his people. God is in my life. But above all, you need to understand that God is there in the Son of God who became man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, what would you like to be the last words on your lips before you died? If you could know the exact moment and God granted you a conscious awareness of what you were saying at that time, what is it that you will want to say to people? What is the last message? Surely this would have to rank high above as a sum of our faith and testimony. Yahweh Shema, to tell those around us the Lord is there. And even if we can't visibly tell them, physically communicate this truth to them, will our lives visibly declare it? So that even if we slipped into a coma or died far from them in an accident or in a different place, that they would know enough of our lives that the one thing that would stand out about our lives to them is our confidence and our joy that day by day God was there. God is there. Since God is there, surely let us tell everybody about it. Let me finish with this illustration. There are a group of recruits sitting in an open-air lecture at Canungra Army Base. It's the Army's, or at least was then, I'm not sure if it still is, the jungle warfare training camp in Queensland. They were being told about different camouflage techniques. After about an hour of this instruction, the main instructor blew a whistle. And without any warning, about half a dozen soldiers just popped up in the bush, in the jungle. They had been there all that time, and none of the recruits were aware of it. In fact, they were not just over there. They were right there beside the recruits, almost in touching distance. I know, because I was one of them. The recruits, that is, and was stunned and shocked. Someone was there. They really were there. But to me, they were hidden. To my fellow recruits in the midst of this lecture, they were hidden until the whistle was blown. Let us never hide the presence of God. May He grant us the privilege of blowing that whistle. But in our lives, in our testimony, people are confronted with this incredible reality that demands holiness but also assures of mercy for those who respond to His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is there. Let us say to them, even now, Jesus stands before them. Indeed, He stands before us. And as we go forth from this place, He leaves with us. Let us rejoice in that and spend our lives in the presence of our God. God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, He's walking in the garden of our lives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God who is there, the God of grace with the free offer of salvation, a salvation that is more than just the dealing with sin and the restoration of fellowship, the bringing of peace into our hearts and the removal of guilt, the bringing of hope and the removal of despair. Oh, Heavenly Father, we see now something of the richness of what it means to be saved. That we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, who are made for eternal fellowship with our God, to behold the glory of the triune God, but to equally know even now the foretaste of that reality. And we rejoice in the fact that You are not a distant God. You are present with us. To rejoice in the promise of that presence to us, because we have seen what it is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of the Spirit to our lives. And we feel the call of that, O Heavenly Father, towards a greater dependence and a trust, a reliance and a joy before You. Help us in the midst of confusing times and circumstances to remember that You are there. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to realize when we are being tempted, You are there. That as we dwell amongst believers, but also amongst unbelievers, You are there. And that we ought to honor You in all our relationships and in all our doings. But we also thank You that You give us this great privilege to make this reality known. Help us to declare it, this truth, this glory, that Christ may be honored amongst us and through our lips and through our lives. Give us that wisdom, that graciousness, that patience, that joy. Help us to leave an enduring testimony. And grant, O Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit, as He has taken us, would take those who hear from us and from others on that journey, such as Ezekiel took, and beheld the glory of God descending, returning to the city of grace, the city of peace, the city of mercy, and declare that truth that you are the Lord who is there. We praise you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.